Okay, good afternoon. So today we're going to be covering the good news, shame, bestowed honor. Before last couple of weeks, Chris Goodrich just covered fearful empowerment. And before that, Dave Hansen covered guilty, declared innocent. And so now we'll be covering shamed, bestowed honor. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the remembrance this afternoon of your precious Son, Jesus Christ, Father. We thank you for the thoughts of you examining our hearts, examining my heart, Father. And we all ask that, Father, that you just dig up those shameful things in our past, Father, and let us deal with them, Father, not just cover them up. Father, I know that each time I get up here, I just don't feel worthy, and that's Satan speaking to me, you know, as we'll discuss this afternoon, Father. Because we know that you've made us worthy, not because of what we did, not because of what I've done, but because of what your Son, Jesus Christ, did for me, did for each of us. And I do pray for any in the room or anyone listening that they haven't placed their trust in you already, that they will today. Today's the day, Father. Help me with these words, Father. May they be your words, not mine. I thank you for the time that you've given us to study, given me time to study, Father. And thank you for the removing distractions, Father, when needed. I know that Satan was trying hard to block my concentration this week, Lord. I just thank you for helping me. And Father, again, we just thank you. We just give you all the glory that you deserve. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So speaking of distractions, last night we had an opportunity to take Nicholas and Bethany to a movie. Took them out to dinner, which we actually told him about 2 years ago. But we had the pandemic, and then when he was ready to go, it was for his birthday, and he got sick, and so we couldn't go. So here's 2 years later, so we finally took him out to dinner. And so then after that, we took him to a movie, went to go see, which I very much recommend. We saw the Jesus Revolution. Me and Emily, that was our second time seeing it, but they really enjoyed it. Really good lessons in that movie. So the distraction was, I already got all my notes, and I'm not sure about how you organize your notes, but usually at the very end, you start rearranging stuff. All this other stuff starts coming up, and that's what happened to me. And so I'm rearranging stuff. But you know, we're going to go to the movies. We come back from the movies, and I still have it in mind. I got to go write the studying. And so we walk through the door, and the pets, it's dark. The pets are excited for some reason. You can tell there's something different that we're about to walk into because the pets are very excited. And Emily turns lights on, and there's water all over the kitchen floor. We have a leak. And if you live in a two-story building or three or whatever it is, it's always on the second floor. Why is that? So we walk in, and yes, you look up in the light fixtures, you know, water is just dribbling out of the light fixture, and but something amazing happened. We were just so joyful that we just had such a great time. We weren't upset. We were just, okay, let's just handle this. So it got me thinking. So it's great because it, get to add this to our notes. We could have patched up where it was leaking. It wouldn't have done any good if we had not found out where the source was coming from. No matter how much plastic I would have put up there, it would just move somewhere else. So Nicholas goes upstairs, and of course he goes to his bathroom because that's where it's over. And sure enough, there's a leak underneath the sink. And it was an amazing leak. I was pretty astonished with it. It's a pinhole, just this tiny little spray. I have to ask the plumber. I have to ask my brother-in-law, how does that happen? Just this tiny little pinhole in the middle of the pipe just spraying. The pressure is just amazing. From this. And so I send Nicholas out to go get some tools to patch it, because this late at night, we're not going to be able to fix it permanently. and it's kind of cold. It's and Bethany, as you know, she's at her place, and I tell them, you know, please go and take Bethany home too, because she was going to go home by herself. And I said, well, why don't you just go and take the car and you take her home as well, so that she'll have something to go home with. So thinking about this, and think about the Lord's been teaching me about shame, and how in the past and even now, we have this constant accuser that's accusing us and reminding us of the things that we've done in the past. So I'm thinking about this leak, and it's the same concept. You know, we're going to patch it. We're just going to cover it up for now, just for the time being. And I catch myself doing that with when the Lord reveals things about myself. I do the exact same thing. I either find some justification for it, or I try to find some blame for it, or I'm trying to just cover it up. I'm not dealing with the problem directly. I'm not like we're going to do probably tomorrow or the next day. We're going to fix this permanently. I already got the pipes and everything, so so it's ready to go. So the Lord taught me through that. And I was remembering other messages I've been scheduled for, and it seems like every time I'm scheduled for a message, the Lord does something that gives me an object lesson. And so I'm almost tempted to say, don't schedule me for anything else. Because it's always something happens. But I'm thankful for it, because you know, the Lord just gives us those examples in my life and our lives to deal with what we really need to deal with, what I really need to deal with. And that's my own sinfulness and shame. And that's what we're going to be talking about. So we know where shame started. Shame started at the fall. It started with Adam and Eve. And we know the first sin was Satan, his pride. But his sin spread to Adam and Eve, where they declared independence. Basically, you know, we all know the account of when they decided to disobey God and to break the one rule they had. And as parents, we know how easy that is for our children. I mean, I knew that if we were in a place with Nicholas when he was like 2 or 3 years old, if there were steps somewhere, or if there was something he wasn't supposed to touch, we know he would have done that. And no doubt the Lord knew. But it was so important that he gave them a choice. He gave them a choice, and we'll see that later on. So the reason we know the Lord gave them a choice is something I was speaking with the family about a couple of weeks ago, and that is, it's amazing in Scripture how there's verses that that deal with when something happens and if something happens. And looking at this verse, I'm not going to go through it completely, because Chris did a great job speaking of fear with Adam and Eve, but we'll just touch it just a little bit here. So Genesis 2:15-17, we all know the account. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." So he's given him a choice. He has many choices, and the Lord says, "You may eat any of these trees. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And that's interesting. Just focus on that just a little bit. It says, "For in that day." He does not say, "If you eat of the tree." He says, "In that day." It's as if the Lord knows that one day it's going to happen. He's going to disobey and eat from that tree. That's very interesting. And so that's one of those wins. You know, when, so you can see it, read it that way. "For in that day," or "when you eat of this tree, you will surely die." And we know that's a spiritual death. It's a breaking of that relationship that he has with the Lord. And we see this when and if, and we're all familiar with it. Sometimes I'm guilty of being too familiar with these things. In James 1:2, we see the when part. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And we see when, that's almost out of our control. The Lord is saying, this is going to happen to you. You don't really have a say in this. Whereas in other verses, we'll see where if is used. And for instance, in 1 John 2:1, and keep in mind, this particular verse is only for believers. It says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous." So here we see the if being used. If anyone does sin, that means at this very point, they had a choice whether or not to do this, whether to face or look at the consequences and decide, okay, I'm not going to do this. Whereas a when seems to be, this is going to happen to you. You don't really have that much, but you don't have a choice in this matter. It's going to happen. But the good thing here is that verse we just read, we have an advocate. You know, that's why we stress this is just for believers, because we have an advocate. But unbelievers, they're advocating for themselves. And what a terrible position to be in when you're faced with the creator of the universe. And so we're thankful that we do have an advocate when we do sin. So continuing in Genesis, going into chapter 3, 7 through 9, we see the Lord handling the situation. You know, like the leak, he's going to handle it. He's going to go to the source of the matter. So Genesis 3, 7 through 9. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened," and this is after they've eaten of the fruit, and the shame starts. This is it, the fall. The shame has begun for all of us. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord moving about in the orchard at the breezy time of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the orchard. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And notice the man does not reply with where he's at. The man replied, 'I heard you moving about the orchard, and I was afraid because I was naked. I was ashamed,' he says." So we know the Lord knew where he was. And like I said, we're almost too familiar with these stories or these accounts. The Lord knew where he was. He was asking, just like he asked us, you know, where are you positionally? Where are you in our relationship? And the man knew that because he didn't say, "I'm over here." He didn't give himself a location. Instead, he was actually starting to work on his excuses. But the part I want to focus on is God called. So the Lord was already reaching out to him just the same way he reaches out to us when we sin. He makes the first move. We're too busy hiding. We're too busy being ashamed of what we've done. And it's the Lord that reaches out to us. He comes searching for us. So this first step of reconciliation is the calling. Calling for me and each of us, just like the psalm this morning that was read. You know, "Search me, O Lord." Search me. I mean, that's bold. Search me. And if we're all honest, he's going to find something. And our hearts are so deceitful. We kind of convince ourselves that some of these things are taken care of when they're really not. So speaking of this calling that we see, not only in the Old Testament, but we see this in the New Testament too. So in Ephesians 4, 1 through 7, it reads, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord," and this is Paul speaking, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So again, we see this calling to the guilty, calling to me, calling to each of us. This is where God gets to take our shame, and we'll see how we can convert our shame into honor. which is remarkable. And we heard Dave talk about making the sin innocent and how the Lord does that. And then we heard from Chris, you know, the fear of the Lord, that reverent fear. And now we see the shame that we're going to see some examples where God turns that into an honor, into honor. And most importantly, it glorifies him. It glorifies the Lord when this is done. So we know the opposite of, thank you. So we know the opposite of shame is honor. And so the Lord is not going to have anything to do with that in his kingdom. We won't have that in heaven. We're not going to see shame. And Emily and I were talking about that special day that when we're there with him. And seeing Adam and Eve and how they look forward to that day when all tears are wiped away. We read that in Revelation 21, where every tear is wiped away and there is no more pain. Because I don't think we can really imagine it, but just think about them. And they look back and they see what they've done. They see what has happened because of that one sin that they committed. And yet their tears be wiped away of that shame that they must have lived with. You know, they that one decision to basically call a declaration of independence against God. So, you know, literally, you know, deciding that they are now going to decide on their own, opposed to God, what's right and what's wrong. They're going to define it themselves. So here we are today. We're faced with shame in our lives. As David challenged us when he spoke about looking back at our lives to remember that one or two things. And I only wish I only had one or two. But where only you and the Lord know of that thing that you've done. And we know we've been forgiven. We know we've been redeemed. We know we're on our way to heaven, but again, not because of anything that we've done or because we somehow made those times perfect, but because of what the Lord Jesus has done. But that doesn't stop Satan from distracting us from doing the work of the Lord. He uses those memories to constantly try to make us ineffective for the Lord's work, you know, spreading the good news. And some of the things, if shame was a person, you'd be hearing shame say things like, for the believer, he would be saying things like, you're not really worthy. You're not really forgiven. Who are you trying to kid? And for the unsaved, he's whispering in their ears and saying, you can't be saved. Look at all these things you've done. There's no way you can be forgiven for those. And I've met someone like that. You know, we were spreading the good news in the mall one time, and I ran across a guy, and we got talking, and he said these things. He says, there's no way the Lord can forgive me. And we had a good discussion about that. So shame is whispering in unsaved ears. You know, don't even bother. And another thing that shame whispers in our ears is, don't trust anyone with your secret. Don't confess this to anyone. And especially don't tell God about this. Because if you do, watch what happens. And we are fearful of that, of sharing those times in our past with others. Because we fear of being rejected. We fear of what's going to happen. What's going to happen to our relationship. So that's another thing that the shame tells us. Another thing that shame tells us is equally as worse. It says, you deserve the misery that you're feeling right now. You deserve this. It's almost a way of saying, this is how you can pay for that action you did so many years ago. Your misery is paying for the price of that. So your misery is justified. And you can't change the past. So don't even bother. And I think they're all bad, but I think this last one, I put it down here for a reason, is probably the worst one. There's no hope for you. That's what shame is saying to you. There's no hope for you. You have no hope. You don't even deserve comfort because of what you've done. And we know that Satan is behind all this because what we read in Scripture, you know, one of the verses in Revelation 12:10, we read, And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. He's busy accusing us constantly, 24/7. And in Zechariah 3:1, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So our accuser is busy at work, and he's really good at his job. He's very good at it. But the blessing is the Lord is so much better. So much better at what he does. He reaches out, just like we just read. Adam and Eve, they sinned. They broke his law. And he initiated reaching out to them. He called to them. And he's constantly calling us to now, calling us to him now. Jesus Christ says in 12:23, you know, this is God in the flesh. He says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He will call all of us. He's calling everyone to himself. And we know he did get lifted up. And in Romans 10:13, we read, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is our response to him calling to us. We need to call back. But before we call back, we need to recognize that we need something. We need to recognize that we're in trouble. We need a reason to call to him. And to put everything in context, the other verse here in Romans 10:11 is... Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. But to put the whole thing in context, from Romans 10:9-13, it says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So there we see it. We see him calling to us, and then he's looking for that response, that humble response from us to call back. And continue in Romans 10:14-15, we see that, you know, once we call back to him and he saves us, that we can begin his work of spreading the gospel. So continue Romans 10:14-15, we says, how then can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. When this call is unashamedly answered, God demonstrates or he demolishes our failing efforts to cover ourselves, to fix ourselves, to put that patch that's not going to last. And you know, speaking of that patch, like the patch we put on that leak last night when I turned the water back on, it actually started leaking again. Not as hard, but it was leaking. So it was my effort to just do a patch job. And the Lord's gracious. He's going to do it. He's going to do it, you know, perfectly. It's going to be completely done for us. And for those who is calling out to him when they recognize that they need help and they can't do it themselves. And 2 Corinthians 1:3-5, we read of that comfort that he gives us, that we need. And this is that last thing that we mentioned about shame, saying that you have no hope and you don't deserve to be comforted. in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 5, it says, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we may be able to comfort those experiencing any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ overflow towards us, so also our comfort through Christ overflows to you." You know, sometimes we're going through trials and stuff, and we don't know exactly why, but it's amazing how often after that trial, it could be a year, it could be a couple years after, that someone's going through the exact same thing. And just like these verses say, because we went through them and the Lord comforted us, we now have that experience to comfort others going through the same thing. I can't tell you how many times that's happened to me. Sometimes even on the streets, being able to identify people, identify with people, especially those who are maybe agnostic and so forth. And no doubt this is the same comfort the woman at the well in John 4 felt as well. She was comforted by Jesus Christ. She was, of all people, she was hearing these statements from shame as well. You're not worthy. You deserve this. Look at your life. Look what's going on with you. And not only that, but she was an outcast, and she was going to the well on her own, by herself. She had no friends, and nobody wanted to associate with her, except for the perfect man. The perfect man who exposed her sin to her. And she needed that. And then from that exposure, she saw her real need. And he talked to her about having that water that he will give her that will last forever. And she got it. And this is one of the examples, and it's probably part of the more well-known examples that we have, where shame turns into honor. Because what did she do? She had all this shame on her. But once that got exposed, once the Lord dealt with it directly with her, she went unashamedly back to the village and started preaching the gospel. She became useful to the Lord that very instant. And instead of having shame, she wore that shame as if it was a badge of honor. Because everybody wanted to know what happened. What happened with her? They knew of her. They knew of her background. But now she could wear that as a badge of honor. And that's the same way Paul dealt with it. We know his background. Everyone knew his background. But now he too can use that to share the gospel, to spread the gospel. So as Satan continues to use shame to try to make us ineffective, the Lord is constantly using those weaknesses to spread his word, to actually make us effective. One of the other things, we know Paul's past life, but in Corinthians, we get a hint that he was being accused of not being effective by the Corinthians. And when we see this in 2 Corinthians 10, 7 through 10. It says, look at as before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for the building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. So he's not ashamed of these letters that he's writing to them. But no doubt they're feeling convicted, so that they've got to find something to try to dishonor him. And one of the hints we see of that is in the next couple of verses. It says, I do not want to appear to be frightening with you in my letters. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Isn't it interesting? They're picking on his looks, and they're saying, this man can't even speak. And we see again this comes up again in chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 6. It says, even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. So he's trying to defend the fact he's not a good speaker. And Jonathan mentioned the Asbury awakening, and it's so amazing. We also were talking to a couple of friends about that, and they were there themselves, and they were talking about how humble everybody there were, and it was real. This was genuine, and they're doing everything they could, to, like Jonathan was saying, to keep all the big names out so they wouldn't taint what was really going on there. And one of the things our friends mentioned was the speaker during that time when it seems like it began, this awakening began, was expressing how he said this wasn't even a good message. I was just talking. This wasn't even a good message. And that honors the Lord. The Lord gets all the glory for that. He gets all the glory. And I remembered something similar when, you know, we were having devotion one morning with when my mom was at the house, and we're just doing a regular devotion. It was nothing. It was just a normal verse to us. But my mom just started weeping and just uncontrollably weeping. And we're looking at the verse. I wish I remember which one it was, but we're like, what just happened? What's going on? And what's going on is it's not going to be a bus. It's not going to be. It's not going to be how our power. It's not going to be how we present things. It's not going to be our cleverness or our way of doing it or our methods. And we continue in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10. And this is as Paul was trying to get rid of a distraction, but he admitted that thorn in the flesh was put there to keep him humble. And the Lord does that for us because I know I need it. We all need it. But here we see after the Lord tells him no, it says, but he said to me, my grace is enough for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. His power is made perfect in weakness. So then I will boast more gladly about my weakness so that the power of Christ may reside in me. Therefore, I am content with weakness, with insults, with troubles, with persecutions and difficulties for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I am strong. And we can all say that. And it wasn't just Paul, and it wasn't just the lady at the well, but it was many others. We have a list of saints who all had failed in Hebrews chapter 11. And we're all familiar with it. They're just a list of saints. But if you look in each of their lives, we know they failed big in something. You know, you got King David. We're very aware of him. We got Noah and the things that happened with him and his daughters. We got Moses, who, you know, he struck the rock and many, many others. But they're listed there as having faith. And they're listed there as being the witnesses and being examples for us. Because we know that they too failed. But he took their shame and he turned it to honor for them as well. I remember speaking with someone and they were talking about that, saying, well, what about these people, you know, David and Moses and all these that, you know, Moses murdered someone. And I remember telling them, I said, that the difference is they all repented. They all repented. That's the difference. They turned from their ways. They admitted their guilt. And they called out to the Lord. And so looking at Psalm 25, we have no doubt that the psalmist here had this in mind, calling out to the Lord and trusting in him when we're being reminded of our shame. In Psalm 25, it says, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without a cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. O you, I wait all day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord. My eyes, continue verse 15, my eyes are ever towards the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. So our perfect model is, of course, Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, who faced the greatest of griefs. And we look at the Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I just looked at the time, so we'll try to move along. But he despised the shame. This clearly tells us that shame, as a believer, is an enemy just like death is. He's despising the shame. And how does he do this? He does this because of the joy that he sees before him, for the joy that is set before him enduring the cross. In one of John Piper's books, he writes considering this despising the shame of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says it this way. He says it means Jesus spoke to shame like this. Listen to me, shame. You do not see the joy in front of me. Compare that to who you are. You are less than nothing. You are not worth comparing to that. I despise you. You think you have power. Compared to the joy before me, you have none. That is my power, not you, shame. For you are worthless. You are powerless. You think you can distract me? I won't even look at you. I have the joy set before me. Why would I look at you? You are ugly and despicable, and you are almost finished. You cover me now with a shroud, as with a shroud. Before you can say so there, I will throw you off like a filthy rag. I will put on my royal robe. You think you are great because even last night you made my disciples run away. You are a fool, shame. You are a despicable fool. That abandonment, that loneliness, this cross, these tools are of yours. They are all my sacred suffering. And will save my disciples, not destroy them. You are a fool. Your filthy hands fulfill holy prophecy. Farewell, shame. It is finished. And then for us, in Hebrews 6, 17 through 20, that last thing that shame that told us that we talked about, you know, where he tells us we have no hope. Just like the Lord sees joy is set before him, and that's all he sees, that shame is now out of focus, totally out of focus. We do the same thing with the hope that the Lord Jesus Christ gave me. So Hebrews 6, 17 through 20, we read, So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever. So have we answered this call? So he's calling to everybody. He's calling to each of us. And I hope everyone in there has answered that call. and recognize that he's the only one that could defeat our shame, that can defeat our past that keeps haunting us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. We thank you for the real cure for our disease, Lord, for our sinfulness. And Father, we thank you that you reached out first, that you initiated it, because if it were up to me, Father, it would have never happened. And yet you reached out to me and each of us, Father. Help those who have not answered to humble themselves, Father. Help them to see this need. This need that they really do need, Father. Help them see the need that they can't save themselves, Father. And help each of us to be like Christ, Father. To have a focus on the hope that you've given us rather than all the distractions all around us. Father, we love you. We love you, Lord. And we just thank you for all that you've given us. Help us not to take them for granted. In Jesus Christ's name.